Father in heaven, your name is holy, it's hallowed. Your kingdom will come on earth as your will be done in heaven. We thank you so much, Lord God, for the daily gifts that you give to us. Our life, our health, our strength, our food, the water we drink. We thank you, Lord God, that you have cared for us, but today especially we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for his death in our place, and for the acceptance as he was received back into your eternal presence. So we pray, Lord God, that this day we would rejoice in the substitute made for us. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen. What's the value of your human body? If I distill it into various trace elements, of those trace elements, 65% is oxygen, 18% is carbon, 10% hydrogen, 3% nitrogen, 1.5% calcium, 1% phosphorus, 0.35% potassium, 2.25% sulfur, and we also have trace elements of silicon, manganese, fluorine, copper, zinc, aluminium, and even some arsenic. If you were to put all of that together as a chemical individual, you are worth less than 20 rand. It's forbidden to trade in parts of bodies, so I can't even tell you what you were worth on the black market. Why is it then that some people have insured themselves for vast sums of money? I'm told that David Beckham has insured his legs for £100 million. There's somebody, and I have absolutely no idea who they are because their name meant nothing to me, but a person in Asia has insured their life, they have a life policy, for $250 million. And Lionel Messi has insured his left foot for $900 million. What makes his body any different to my 20 rand body? What makes their hands, feet, and boomsa-daisy any different to mine? You see, it's not the component parts of the individual that gives us value. It's the person. If I were to put it on a different level, here's a muscle car. Ford Mustang, 2002. What's that worth? The same as a brand new Ford Mustang, 2005. R1.2 million. Why is the 2002 Ford Mustang the same price? Because it belongs to the boss, Bruce Springsteen. My sister bought herself a nice little Ford Escort. She paid 2,500 rand for it. That Ford Escort was sold for £47,000, just over R1 million, because it was bought by Prince Charles as an engagement gift to Lady Di. Same model, not the same color, but if I had saved my sister's car when she decided to sell it, why wouldn't it be worth the same as Lady Di's car? You see, they're not of equal value. They're equal, but they're not of equal value. We really don't mind substituting things up. If somebody gives us an empty Easter egg, there is no complaint whatsoever when that was substituted for a chocolate Easter egg. But if it was the other way around, we would have had a little bit of a problem. Why is that so? You see, we don't mind getting something of greater value if we let go of something of lesser value. Look at how many rugby teams are upset with the 7-1 split, for anybody who knows about the rugby. The bomb squad, when they come on. And we're already beating them, and then we bring on the A team because they've been battling to beat our B team. Substituting up is fine. It's wonderful. And you don't want all the different bits and pieces of butter, so you go for margarine, or you don't want the margarine, so you go for butter. It's a good substitute. If my car, and if I had a little Toyota, old Toyota Conquest, and I sent it to the manufacturers and got burnt in their workshop, and they said, instead of your old Conquest, we're going to give you a top-of-the-range urban cruiser, I wouldn't moan. Don't moan when a mom gives one of her children a kidney because the child is battling to process the blood. Or when a security guard dies for protecting a toddler from gangsters. We applaud people like that. That's a good substitute. We don't mind substituting up. But we have a serious gripe when we get something of lesser value. Why is that? Well, it's Easter time. Why should the priceless Son of God give his life? Why should he substitute down? It's not just the case of one set of chemicals giving himself for another set of chemicals. It's God surrendering himself to his own creation. I think we need to understand who the offended party is. And the Bible is unique in saying it's not the offending party who pays. It's the one who is offended who pays the price. Now that's distinct from all other religions in the world. We expect that a person who makes a mistake pays for the mistake. We expect that the criminal who premeditates his violence, or the dad who neglects his responsibility to his children, should pay for it. Or the CEO who defrauds shareholders should be made to pay. The people who do things wrong deserve to pay, and pay in full. And that's what our system of justice declares. It demands that. They must never be let off the hook. But here, we've got a God of infinite value saying, I'm giving my all to you. Yes, there is going to be justice. Within Christianity, those who do things wrong are going to pay if they don't trust Jesus. People who deserve to pay for their ungodly offenses will pay for their sins, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sin will die. That's true justice. And so if there's anybody who says, I want God to leave me alone, God says, effectively, that's what I'll do. I'll leave you alone. If you want to go it alone, God will leave you alone. He'll honor the fact that you want to face the desire of your heart. That's what you've wanted all your life. You've got emptiness. And God says, if that's what you want without the substitution, you can have that. Please understand that God is no man's debtor. God's not obligated to give you anything. He's not obligated to give you children or health or a meal put on your table this afternoon or a solid home or a wonderful upbringing. God's not indebted to you. On what basis does anybody think that God owes them something different? Because we've had a hard life. Things haven't gone well with us. We deserve something better. On the basis of what? We're offended if something terrible happens to us and we look over at the next person's Easter egg and we say, no, we don't like what we want. On the basis of what do we say, I deserve the mentos rather than the gold coin? Why should a murderer live? When they took the life of my brother didn't deserve it. And so we've taken our set of standards and we've imposed our standards on God. We're saying effectively to God that we've got better morals than he has. Maybe we need to get a little bit of a reality check on our fictitious standards. Here's a creator who is most offended. He's made us, he's given us individually breath. He has blessed us with a family. He's given us wonderful surroundings. And all that we've done is we've spat back venom and hatred towards him. What if, in an act of extreme grace, God then says, I've been offended, but I will restore you? Illustrations are useful. They're not perfect. But what would happen if a CEO decides that he's going to employ an intern, and this intern costs him millions and millions of rands? We all think it would be unfair for him, for the CEO then to go to the shareholders and say, well, sorry, I couldn't help that I employed this guy. I'm going to keep him employed, but I'm going to take it out of the money that you give me. That's unfair. The CEO doesn't hoodwink the clients, pretending that it's their problem. The CEO picks up the tab. We applaud that. But we don't expect the boss to keep on this apprentice for too long. Do we not see extreme grace if the highest person in the company knows the circumstance of this intern and he says he needs a second chance? Do we not applaud him if he knows that this intern is battling and he gives him every opportunity to succeed? Do we not think that he's great if he adopts this youngster and he comes into this man's family? It's not what the intern deserves, but through the generous gift of the employer, he says, I want this guy to succeed. With everything in me, I want him to succeed. And what happens if that intern then goes into the home of this employer and he starts to rip him off, steal everything in the house, sell it for next to nothing? Rather than us showing thankfulness to God, we spat in his face. We pretend he doesn't exist. We've taken exception to the way that he does things. In essence, we have created a mutiny. We've hated God and we've said, we don't want you. We want to determine our own destiny. We want to tell you what happens in this world. And as a universal norm, we've accepted the words of William Ernest Henley. Defying God, we say, beyond this place of wrath and tears, looms but the horrors of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's tantamount to the intern coming in and saying to the CEO, after 2 weeks, I want your job. You don't know what you're doing. In eternity, our life is just a moment, and we come to the eternal God and we're saying, I will determine my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What right do you have to tell me what to do, to tell me where to go, to tell me how to behave? Who are you in the organization? Don't you know that I've come to take your place? By necessity, you should be cast out of the organization. Is it any wonder why God is angry with those who turn their backs on his grace? Who is the offended party? And the penalty for this attitude is not extermination. It's not annihilation. It's God saying to each individual, the wages of sin is separation. It's God just giving you what you've always wanted. Separation from Him. You want independence? He grants independence. You want freedom from authority? He'll give you freedom from authority forever and ever and ever. Let's then deal with the offered sacrifice. Is there not another way to deal with this rebellion? Was it necessary for God to allow His Son to go to the cross for the transgression of others? Doesn't that seem extreme? Why don't we just put right what we've done wrong? Why don't we just go back to the sacrifice of the Lamb? Surely that would be enough. The Lamb was never supposed to redeem people. I'm going to change my illustration from cars at this point. The Passover lamb, the slain animal on the Day of Atonement, was there to perform the same function as a full feature, glossy catalog of the car you always dreamed for. No matter how high-end the pamphlet is, it doesn't get your family off on holiday. It can't get you to your destination. The lamb could never save anyone. It was just the glossy picture to whet your appetite as to what was coming. The substitute, the true substitute. The lamb was never the substitute. It could not be. It's the glossy picture of what Christ would ultimately be. You can even get a scale model, a remote control scale model of a car, as much as it might reflect the true thing. It's not the real thing. It's just marketing for the real deal. And that's what we have in the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. It's the marketing deal, if you don't mind me saying so, marketing deal of the real thing, Jesus Christ. We know that we can't reverse the damages we do. I can't even control my own tongue. I battle to control my thoughts. How can I control my eternal destiny? How can I scrub my record clean? Friday, we learned about the fact that Pharaoh was believed to become God. And the reigning Pharaoh was the son of God. And he was the mediator between people and God. And God just showed Pharaoh, you can't do it. You can't even save your own son. Because he wasn't able. And God showed that he could save his own son, but he wasn't willing that people should die. God, as the offended party, deals with our sin. He bears the cost himself. What is that cost? I'm going to go back over the weeks that we've been looking through the most unfair exchange, the biggest miscarriage of justice. I'm going to go back over that for a while. We've been guilty of blasphemy. No, maybe we've been brought up in a Christian home and we've never used the word God or Jesus or Christ in some sort of irreverent way, in an inappropriate way. But we blaspheme every time we claim the name of God, but it shouldn't belong to us. Here's a really practical example. I was approached by a friend to please write him a letter of reference. Because he was going overseas and he wanted his child to go into a Christian school. Please would I put it on a letterhead, church letterhead. Can I do that? Not part of the church. Is that fair? It's claiming the name of God when there's no substance. It's blasphemy. It's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira did when they sold their property and they gave the proceeds to the church, but they kept some for themselves, making the church think that they'd given everything to God. And Peter's words were, "You have not lied to men, but to the Holy Spirit." In other words, that's blasphemy. We blasphemers when we assume the role of God by putting ourselves above God and saying, well, if I were God, I would never do that. Or why doesn't God answer in this way? Because he can't be God unless he answers in the way that I think is best. We blaspheme when teachers stand in front of congregations and they say, this is what God says, but we don't really trust the Bible because that's quite old-fashioned and outmoded. God's far more loving than that, to send people to hell. That's blasphemy. And blasphemy was the charge that was leveled against Jesus. Why? Because I'm the blasphemer. I've taken God's name in vain. This Jesus died the King of the Jews. He was condemned as such for somebody who wants to be the king of his own life. He was put to death as a blasphemer because I blaspheme the name of God. I should have been charged with blasphemy, taking the name of God on my lips by saying, if I were God, I would do things differently. That's probably the most unfair exchange ever in the world. That's what makes this the greatest miscarriage of justice. It's unfair that somebody so precious, somebody of so much worth, somebody so perfect should take the place of the person who whipped and mocked him, who scorned him. Imagine the love of the CEO taking that young intern in and persisting in grace. And he pays dearly for the price. And this repeat offender continues to do the same thing he's always done. But in an act of immense grace, he says, I'll take your place. I'll tell you what the unfairness is. The unfairness is for us to judge God and say, God shouldn't do that. But it's not for us to say whether God should or shouldn't do it. It's an offer that he's already given to us. And if you think that that offer is offensive, then either you've got a low view of your sin, or you've got a low view of the magnitude of God's grace. God's love is never stated as a possibility. It's a fact, and the fact is historical. Jesus died and rose again. It's a fact where the Lord of all ages volunteers to take your place so that you can take his. Listen to this. I'm going to give you a couple of references here just in closing. Isaiah 52. Jesus bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Substitution. Romans chapter 4. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Chapter 15, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Yes, it's unfair. But like the CEO who gives the intern yet another chance where he doesn't have to, God doesn't call us to judge us by his actions. He calls us to accept his love. And that's what Easter service is about. Resurrection Sunday is that God has accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. It's the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. I don't get what I deserve. I deserve the wages of sin, death. I get what I don't deserve. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How does that happen? It can only happen through the greatest miscarriage of justice, where the blasphemer was put to death for another who blasphemed. The king was put to death for the one who claimed to be king. Jesus didn't get what he deserved, true justice. He got what he did not deserve, death. You can call it whatever you like. But the bigger question is, will you accept that substitution today? Jesus in your place. Isn't that glorious? The tomb was empty because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Your human body, worth less than half the price of a taxi trip to Sweetwaters, that human body is of eternal value because Christ has given you value. Let's pray. Father, we're more valuable than the lilies of the field, than the birds of the air. How much more valuable we are, not because of the component parts of our body, but because you've made us special. You've made us in your image. You've granted us life. And you've promised us eternal life. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would grant us the life that we cannot get by ourselves. We've tried. We've tried to be king of our lives. We've tried to be captains of our own souls. It hasn't worked. Father, I pray for those who don't know you, who have never put their faith and trust in you. How I pray today, Lord God, that they would accept your sacrifice on their behalf. For those who have become complacent and cold in their faith, Lord God, would you revive them? For those who have been Christians for many years and are still on fire for you, would you continue to stoke those fires of faith to make us even more passionate about Jesus Christ? We thank you, gracious God, for the infinite gift of Jesus. We thank you for your life, your death, and your resurrection. And we pray that this day we would give thanks to you once again. Thank you for the gift poured out in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven of corruption and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Christ, raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. In dying, he died to sin once for all. In living, he lives to God. See yourselves, therefore, as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. For as by man came death, so by man also has come resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as in the beginning, so now and forever. Amen.